答案。外面说分多少可以买出来跟我不要吗？
很大的问题。
我就是。
哎呀，就是呗。
I told you that you would not be able to persevere because I know you will see a lot of things you cannot understand, and I'm sure you will want to ask questions and ask questions. But I have told you to be patient. Don't ask me any questions. When I have finished teaching you the things you need to know, later I will tell you the reason why I did all of the things I did. So when he was explaining why he did that, he said that boy, his parents liked him a lot. But that Allah had seen that the boy would be a kafir if he grew. And he was going to be responsible for the kufr of his parents also. He was going to cause them to commit apostasy because they liked him so much. He was going to influence them to abandon Islam. And Allah did not want that because they were good servants of Allah. To save them from that evil and to save the boy, Allah had decreed that the boy would die at that stage, so Allah killed the boy through Khidr. So what Allah had done actually was to save the parents the agony of living in Jahannam forever and to preserve their iman for them by taking away that child. So this is how we should look at it, that all of this is in Allah's hands and He knows best what happens to us. So we do not now begin to think that there are other people who can undo what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done. And we should never believe that anybody knows what the human being should not know, what only Allah knows. Because there are things which Allah has left to Himself. Only He knows them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, إِلَّا اللَّهَ عِنْدَهُ إِلْمُ السَّاعَةِ. Verily, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has إِلْمُ السَّاعَةِ. Exclusively, this knowledge is exclusively Allah's. And that is the knowledge of the day of resurrection. The day, the hour of resurrection. Only Allah knows that. Nobody else knows. When Malak Jibreel asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam concerning that, the Prophet said, I don't know it better than you do. So nobody knows that. Allah has left that to Himself. وَيُنَزِّلُ الْغَيْثَ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone is responsible for the rains that we have. So it's not right for people to now think that there is somebody who can make rain. And we call him rainmaker. We want to celebrate. We know women like celebration a lot. If there is anything you do in your life that is next to Salah, I'm sure it's celebration. Women are created to want to look good. Allah has not condemned that because that's how Allah has created them. That's why the woman will spend probably 30 minutes in the bathroom and will spend 1 hour before the mirror. That's why most of the time in your programs you hardly come early. Because if the program is to start by 10, you start preparing by 8, you finish by 11. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the woman. And so, anybody who likes to look good and to be flashy, of course wants to celebrate. That is how the heart is. And so women fall prey to this. They want to celebrate and they are afraid of the rains. So they find the rainmaker to say he stops the rain from falling in this particular environment. No rain will fall there until you finish your celebration and go home, then it will rain. People get into believing this, and this is associating partners with Allah. Because the rains belong to Allah, He sends them to where He wills, and nobody can stop that. So all these aspects of Tawheed Rububiyyah, the Muslim woman must believe that too. And it's the most important part of your deen, tawheed. There is no need for one to go and start performing salah and so on when there is no tawheed, or to concentrate only on the salah and to abandon the tawheed. There is no need for that, because the tawheed decides whether the salah will be accepted or not. So as you are performing the salah, it's very important to pay attention to the matters of tawheed, and to be very careful not to fall into shirk. Because wallahi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, said, لَإِنْ أَشْرَكْتَ لَيَحْبَطَنَّ عَمَلُكَ وَلَتَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الْخَاسِرِينَ. Allah said to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wallahi, if you associate partners with Allah, all your good deeds will come to naught. They will be wasted. All your salah will not be accepted, will not be recorded. All your siyam, all your hajj, all your zakah, everything you did, the reward you are supposed to get, obtain, for all of those practices will be wasted because of shirk. Because shirk leaves you condemned. So it's very important that we avoid anything that will lead us into shirk. And these forms of shirk that I'm talking about are the greatest forms of shirk. The greatest forms. Because even the kuffar, those who are not Muslims, like the Christians and the rest, some of them take care of this, some of these aspects of tawheed. They don't believe in those things too. They don't believe that anybody can make rain. Some of them, even they. So the Muslim, min babi awla, is the Muslim that should even believe those things more. That nobody can send down the rains when Allah has not sent down the rains. وَيُنَزِّلُ الْغَيْثَ. You know, there was a rainmaker who was said to have been called one day, and that what he was supposed to do was to stop the rain from falling at that particular spot, because the big wigs of society wanted to celebrate. And he stood there and did all his magic and the rest, and was shouting his incantations. When he had finished, there was thunderstorm, and it tore him in pieces, and it rained cats and dogs on the same spot that he had stood to do these things, because Allah has used him as an ayah so that others will know that if other rainmakers have successfully done these things and what they wanted was achieved, it was not because they actually had the power, it was because Allah wanted to test the people. And it's probably because that person is condemned to hell, so he does not have the chance to see that actually he does not have those powers he claims to have. If not, nobody has. So we do not associate partners with Allah. We do not believe that those people can change those things which only Allah can establish. وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي الْأَرْحَامِ. And it's only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that knows the child you are carrying in your womb even before it becomes a human being. From the time the woman conceives, only Allah knows what she has conceived, because there is nothing to tell you that this is the sex of the baby until it reaches 4 months. Nobody can tell you the actual sex of they can only guess. But to in black and white say this is what the baby will be, nobody knows then, because it's nothing then, it's just a clot. But Allah already knows, because Allah has already decided before conception. Allah had already decided what the sex of the baby would be. So only Allah knows that. وَيَعْلَمُ مَا فِي الْأَرْحَامِ. That is why it's ma is used here, not man. Because when you are talking about the human being in Arabic, it is man that you say. Man hadha, who is this? Ma hadha, what is this? So Allah used ma fil arham, what is in the womb, not who, because it has not yet become a human being. So at the time that it's not yet a human being, only Allah knows what exists there. So nobody can actually tell you. But if after 4 months somebody looks at it, examines a woman and says it's a male, that is not ittila' ala al-ghayb, because already it has passed the stage where it's ghayb. For some people it's no longer ghayb, they can detect that this is the sex of the baby. But before then nobody can. And Allah says, وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ مَاذَا تَكْسِبُ غَدًا. And there is no life on earth that knows what will happen to it tomorrow, what it will earn tomorrow. Nobody knows. So the woman also who accepts Islam and decides to follow the path of Islam must as a matter of compulsion decide and accept and resolve that there will be only one Allah in her heart, the Allah that has all these attributes, the Allah that has the exclusive preserve of the knowledge of these things that we are talking about, and nobody else will have. وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ مَاذَا تَكْسِبُ غَدًا وَمَا تَدْرِي نَفْسٌ بِأَيِّ أَرْضٍ تَمُوتُ. And that nobody will know where he or she will die. So this is the first part of lack of shirk with Allah, that you do not associate these attributes to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You do not, I mean, attribute them to other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you do, that is shirk, and this shirk is al-shirkul akbar. When you are asking for sakah, something that human beings cannot provide, you ask only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the woman will not go to the grave of somebody and ask the person to provide for her. This is shirk, because that person is not capable of providing for himself any longer. So this practice of people going to the grave and bathing with the sand, you know, pouring the dust and sand of somebody's grave on their body, believing that this will bring them some barakah, this is shirk. And the woman who believes in Allah and the last day will resolve that she will not do any of these. She will not give the attributes of Allah to another person or another being. So, the second form of tawheed will be tawheedul ibadah, that she will not submit in love and affection to any other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. She will not like anybody except that person whom Allah permits her to like. She will not hate any person except that person whom Allah permits her to hate. It is only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who decides these for us. Because uluhiyya, ilah, is al-ma'loom, the one who should be loved. Each time you say alhamdulillah, what you are actually saying is that love from you, which now brings gratitude, belongs to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is why the only being you are absolutely grateful to is Allah, because He is responsible for everything, and only He owns that affection. Therefore, love is not channeled towards any other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If there is that love and affection and submission, then He and only He decides how you are ruled and how you live your life. What is haram? What is halal? Only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has the power to decide that. And this is part of tawheed uluhiyya. And this will belong to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the woman who says she believes will have to have, you know, this as part and parcel of her belief to actually qualify as the person she claims to be, and that is a Muslimah. And then there will be tawheed al-asma wa sifat. The names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belongs to Him alone. The characteristics of Allah are His alone. The Muslim woman will never believe that anybody can have any of these characteristics that are specifically for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Seeing without limit, that is a characteristic of Allah. Nobody has that. Nobody has the ability to see without limit. Nobody has the ability to hear without limit. Nobody does. Not even a machine does. Nobody can. There is a limit to what everybody can see. Which is why we accept that even when we think that this is what we're seeing, if Allah were to tell us that thing we think we're seeing is not actually what we think it is, we believe Him. Because we absolutely believe that He is the only one who perfectly knows. That even when we think we're seeing, we actually might not be seeing what we think we're looking at. And therefore there will be that submission from us. And we completely submit to the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only has these attributes. It's only Allah who knows without limit. So our knowledge is faulty. Our knowledge is limited. وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. And so the Muslim woman must pledge to Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam to keep to this, so that we don't attribute unlimited knowledge to any other than Allah. So any time any fact that is being stated goes contrary to the one stated in the Quran, the Muslim woman must always hurriedly submit to the Quran and abandon this one that she is being told now. And part of not associating partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will have to be that you accept His decrees. You accept the qadr and qada of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that things were created the way Allah had designed them and nothing can happen to them, nothing can change them. So that this issue of now saying women are competing with men, there is gender equality, will not arise in the Muslim woman. This issue of hating polygamy will not arise in any Muslim woman, because this is something that Allah has instituted. If you now begin to fight it, then there is no submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are now beginning to think that your knowledge can compete with the knowledge of Allah. Even though Allah had seen this thing as being advantageous, you now begin to think that you now know something which tells you that Allah was faulty. That Allah's decree was faulty. And that will be a problem to your tawheed. That will be a problem to your Islam and to your submission and to your oath of allegiance to Allah and His Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Ummu Salama radiallahu anha, the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, once asked the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam a question. She said, when we are sharing inheritance, the male takes double of what the woman takes. She said, but when we worship Allah, is it the same? Do we get the same reward as the men get, or do they get double of what we get? And then Allah revealed an ayah in Surah An-Nisa as a result of that question, answering her question. Allah said, وَلَا تَتَمَنَّوْا مَا فَضَّلَ اللَّهُ بِهِ بَعْضَكُمْ عَلَىٰ بَعْضٍ. Do not ever seek for that special privilege that Allah has chosen some people with and denied some people. Do not ever seek that. If Allah has said this privilege is for this person, leave him alone with that. Allah says that you get al-Jannah for training a female child. The male should not start saying, why the discrimination against the male? No, it's not a discrimination. It's in Allah's hikmah to do that, because He knows the challenges of the woman. That's why He has given her that place. That it's the woman who has that guarantee, that her father trains her, he gets al-Jannah as guarantee for her training. But there is no such guarantee for the male. And the male should not be contesting that. The woman also should not contest the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed the male above her, a degree above her, in strength and in responsibilities in this world. But then Allah says, لِلْرِجَالِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اتَّسَبُوا. But as far as acts of ibadah are concerned, if the male worships Allah, he gets a reward for what he has done. وَلِلْنِسَاءِ نَصِيبٌ مِمَّا اتَّسَبْنَا. And for the woman, it's the same. she worships Allah, she gets the same reward that she deserves in accordance with the quality of her worship. There is no, you know, advantage that anybody has over the other in this, as far as the worship of Allah is concerned. The difference between the woman and the man comes in the form of her physique. As far as our physique is concerned, we are different. And anybody attempting to make us the same will just waste his or her time. And this will be lack of submission to Allah. This will be like questioning the decree of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this could bring about a shirk al-akbar. And so we have to resolve that we will not commit shirk with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will submit to the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and take it that we do not know, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, and we accept his knowledge. So Ummu Salama was corrected on that ground, and she took that correction, even though actually she had only asked a question. So Allah yushrikna billahi shay'a wa la yasrikna, and that the woman, now we have left the issue of shirk like that, not because we have finished, but because we don't have all the time in this world. Then Allah wala yasrikna, right? Wala yasrikna, and the woman must also pledge to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam that they shall not steal. What is referred to as theft in Islam? You see, when you see property belonging to somebody, property that is not secured, that is, it's not locked, it's not enclosed in anything, you just see it like that on the ground, maybe somebody's effect or belonging, and you take it. It was not in any room, the room was not locked, it was just left open like that. You take it away and you are caught. You are not called a thief. You are not referred to as a thief. But then you are punished for taking that which does not belong to you. For being in possession of something which does not belong to you, and it's not that you were intending to announce it so that the owner will be looked for, you were intending to possess it, especially if you have done anything to suggest that you actually had claimed ownership of the thing, even when it was not yours. You'll be punished for that, but you will not be called a thief. Because it's part of the conditions in Islam that the owner has to show concern. The owner has to show some signs of ownership of that thing by way of protecting the thing. If it's a car, you lock it. If it was locked and the person used another key, then he is called a thief, because you had secured your car, but he has still found the means of going with it. But if you left it on, just to be easily taken away, without the person making another effort to gain access to it, then it will be considered that you probably did not want the car, and that you wanted just anybody to have it. So, ordinarily, this is how Islam looks at theft. If you have gone into somebody's house, taking a thing, but you have not yet left the house, and you are caught within the house, you are not declared a thief. But you are punished for entering a territory that you had no permission to enter. So, theft is a serious thing in Islam. But then, when a woman is married to a man and his property is kept safe in his house, and because of her advantage of having possession of the property, she takes it away without his permission, it is called a form of theft, and this is condemned. And the women are asked not to engage in any form of theft, especially because there is a lot left in the trust of the woman. You see, there was a woman that reported her husband to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam one day. She said her husband is niggardly. You know, he's a miser, he's stingy. He's stingy to a fault, to the extent that he leaves her with the children hungry. And yet he has a lot in his possession. But then his provisions are small. They are not enough to take care of the family. So she said, if she has access to his property, can she take what they need with the children? And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam said, yes, she can. So in that case, that will not be considered theft. But any other thing that goes beyond that, you just want to take the money so you can buy suya, so you can buy, you know, pancake, so you can buy eyelashes, nose lashes, ear lashes, and so on. Just for that, not for something that is basic, that is considered theft in Islam. And the woman is supposed to protect the property of her husband. So they pledge not to engage in any form of theft, whether the minor or major. Then Allah says, وَلَا يَزْنِينَ, and that they will not commit zina. Like I said, the Islamic perspective as far as zina is concerned is a little different from the way others look at zina. Because the way others look at zina is simply that they call it either fornication or adultery. So there has to be the sexual intercourse before it is referred to as zina. In Islam, it goes beyond that. If a man looks at a woman in admiration, the woman that he should not look at in such a form, his eyes have committed zina. If he looks at her, or if he touches her with his hands, with the intention of cooling off some tension, then he has committed zina with his hands, and so on and so forth. If he talks to her in a seductive manner, his tongue has committed zina. But the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, at the end, it is the farj that actually confirms all of these. But all those are also forms of zina. And that is why the woman is enjoined to protect herself, to shield herself from unnecessary mingling with the opposite sex. Because she's supposed to protect herself and preserve herself only for her husband, if she is married. That nobody else has the right to enjoy the sweetness of her voice, or enjoy the pleasure of looking at the beauty of her face and things like that in admiration, except her husband. Nobody else has that right. So she protects herself for her husband. So she does not allow anybody to commit such minor zina with her, let alone the major one. That's why unnecessary, I keep saying unnecessary because there are times when it becomes necessary that you have something to do with the opposite sex. Maybe you are asking a man a question that only he can answer. And you ask him the question and he answers and you go, that has become necessary. Because there is no woman around you that can give you the answer to such a question. And things like that. There are times when it becomes inevitable. The doctor is a male and he has to attend to you and he is the only one. There is no female doctor to attend to you. That becomes necessary. Because you just can't stay and lose, you know, your limb or something because there is no female doctor. So that becomes necessary. But unnecessary mingling with the opposite sex is haram in Islam. Because if Islam says this thing is haram, then anything that will lead you to the thing, anything that might be a gateway to that which is haram, is also haram in Islam. This is called Saddu Dhariya. So that you will not fornicate or you will not commit adultery. Fornication for the girl who is not yet married. She sleeps with a man, this is fornication. This is also referred to as zina in Islam. Or she is married and she commits adultery. This is also referred to as zina in Islam. Now these two are prohibited. There is a worse one, that of the woman sleeping with a fellow woman. It is said that the hukum of the Sahaba on this is, if any pair of women should be caught doing this, their punishment is death, that they will be killed if they are caught engaging in lesbianism, that they must protect themselves from all these. Just like if the women are caught, men are caught sleeping with each other, their punishment is death. Instant death. Now, the ways in which we protect ourselves are plenty. One of the ways will be that the woman must not show any part of her body which Allah has not permitted her to show to any other than somebody who is either her husband or her father, or somebody she cannot marry. Either the person is her husband, or the person is someone that cannot marry her. And the people that cannot marry you are your brothers, your father, your uncle, paternal or maternal. These cannot marry you. Or if the person is not really your brother, either step or full brother, but at least your mother gave the person breast milk, or you took his mother's breast milk, he has become your brother. At least you took it 5 times or more. She weaned you. She, you know, suckled you till you were weaned, just like she did to him. Then that person has become your brother and he cannot marry you. Your grandfather too cannot marry you. So those ones will be your muharram, you know, each of them is your dhul mahram, is your muharram. And so you can allow that such a person to see parts of you that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said are haram to be seen. Apart from these, even if the person is your cousin, I know that in this part of the world you consider it a taboo for a girl to marry her cousin, but in Islam it is permissible that your cousin marries you. And so your cousin cannot see you, those parts of you which Allah has not permitted him to see. The fact that he is your cousin does not matter. As long as the person is capable of marrying you, it's allowed in Sharia, then there are parts of you that he should not see. That is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has enjoined the woman to dress in a peculiar way, in such a way that the man cannot dress, because the woman is physically different from the man. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded the woman to dress by covering themselves from their heads to their toes, covering their entire body from their heads. يُدْنِينَ عَلَيْهِنَّ مِنْ جَلَابِيبِهِنَّ. That your jilbab should cover you completely. And Ibn Mas'ud says, what the jilbab means is a piece of cloth that you will use which will cover your head, your entire body, and also cover your face. Ibn Mas'ud says that only is what is known as the jilbab which the woman must use. Ibn Abbas says it's not compulsory for the woman to cover her face, but she must cover all other parts except her face and her palms. Only, if you like, her hands to her wrist. These are the only places she can expose, according to Ibn Abbas. Even though it does not mean that he is saying she should not wear her niqab, but he is saying it's not compulsory. But if she wears it, like Aisha did, that will be rewarded. That is Ibn Abbas's view. But the view of Ibn Mas'ud is that it is compulsory that the jilbab covers her entire body. And Allah says, وَلَا يُبْدِينَ زِينَتَهُنَّ. And anything that is an adornment or for beautification on the woman, that should not be seen by anybody except those who cannot marry her. That should not be seen by anybody. And this is the bone of contention. This is the reason why there is disagreement even between the Sahaba on whether the jilbab should completely cover the body, including the face of the woman, or not. Because this statement, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in an ayah, إِلَّا مَا ظَهَرَ مِنْهَا, except that which has made itself manifest amongst her dress. What is it in a woman that makes itself manifest? Does the face on its own manifest itself, or does it have to be exposed before it can be seen? Ibn Mas'ud says, the face does not on its own make itself manifest. You have to be the one to make it manifest. But the thing that makes itself manifest, and there is nothing you can do about it, is the jilbab that you are wearing. Because if you cover it, it's another jilbab that will be covering it. So it's only the jilbab that must be seen. That's why Ibn Mas'ud says, even the face will have to be covered. And then when the woman is leaving the house, she does not leave the house wearing, you know, sweet fragrances. Because there is an authentic hadith reported by Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, in which it was said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam said, if a woman leaves her house perfumed for the mosque, not even for the market, for the mosque, that she must go back home, take her bath, ritual bath, take off those clothes that are perfumed, wash off the perfume, wear another set of clothes before she can go to the mosque to pray. If she prays like that, perfumed, the salah will not be accepted by Allah. And you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَا تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى. He was even talking to the wives of the Prophet, who are the mothers of the faithful. Let alone other women who can actually marry, can be married by any of the faithfuls. Even the woman who cannot be married by any other person. Allah says, do not leave your homes the way the women of the Jahiliyyah left their homes. Because in their times, they left their homes completely adorned. Even hanging some things on their legs and so on, so that when they are walking, even if you don't see them, at least you will hear their sound. And you will know that a woman is passing, and then you will look. This is how they walked in their own time, exposing themselves to danger. Allah says the Muslim woman should not do that. Allah says the Muslim woman should not do that. So your jilbab will not be perfumed. It, however, does not mean that you are being encouraged to leave your home smelling. It just means that you don't apply those extra fragrances that attract undue attention to yourself. You don't do that. But you can bath, you can use a good soap that will kill the odor in you. You can use any deodorant which will not be perceived by the opposite sex. Not a perfume, but something that will kill that odor so that, you know, the smell will not be destructive. Even though you are not supposed to attract, but then there is a smell that can even be distracting, even to the opposite to the same sex with you, to a woman like you in the mosque. So it's not that you're encouraged to go like that smelling smelling like the billy goat and so on, no. But that you don't go the extra mile to attract undue attention to yourself. This is part and parcel of keeping away from zina. That's why Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, when predicting the signs of the last hour, says that you will see women who will be kasiyatun ariyat. They have clothes on, but they are actually naked. They are attracting undue attention to themselves. They are dressed, But the dress is exposing those parts of their body which it should not expose. You see, for some of them the hair is exposed. For some of them the legs are exposed. So for some of them the knees are exposed. For some of them even the laps are exposed. For some women the breasts are exposed. For some it's not as if physically the skin is exposed, but the skirt or the wrapper or whatever is tied in such a way that it's so tight that you can see the shape of her body. You can see the shape of the breast, the waistline, the this, the that, and so on. And this is a form of encouraging, you know, you're encouraging a form of zina by this type of tabarruj. And you must pledge to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam that you will not do any of this. That you will conduct yourself well, so that when you are in the congregation that has men and women combined there, then you must separate yourselves from the men. Because even medical sciences show us that there is a chemistry, body chemistry between the male and the female. And that once this is allowed to be felt by any, then there is something that begins to go in the mind of the men and even the female, or the woman. And because that is being discouraged, unnecessary mingling is also discouraged. That's why even when you have to have any dealing with an ajnabi, then there are conditions. For instance, a brother has seen you and he is interested in marrying you. He does not just stop you anywhere on the street and start talking to you. He goes to your parents and tells them he has seen their daughter and is interested, or he sends somebody. They will be the ones to confirm to the person that they actually have not given you a handsome marriage, and so he can try his luck. These are all to discourage zina, so that we don't commit zina in the society. Because we now, more than any other time, we know the evil of zina. You know what? We now know what the society suffers as a result of zina. Nobody needs to preach to anybody now again, you know, concerning zina. Even those who are zinat are now coming to the TV to preach to people and to tell them to abstain. Abstain, that remains the best, you know, protection against STDs, including HIV/AIDS. You have to abstain completely. In universities now, you see billboards everywhere, and they're saying, zip up. So nobody needs now to tell you the evil in zina. People already know by themselves now that there is so much evil in zina. In Islam, it's not just that you do not commit zina, it is that you do not encourage zina. You do not even get close to zina. Allah says, وَلَا تَقْرَبُوا الزِّنَا إِنَّهُ كَانَ فَحِشَةً وَسَاءَ سَبِيلًا. Don't even get close to zina. This is what Allah says. So all those things that encourage zina, we must discourage. We must see to it that we keep far away from them and protect ourselves so that we don't get into it. This issue of courtship is another serious problem that leads to a lot of zina. You know, I still remember a sister who once met me in one of the universities in this country and was telling me what happened between a sister and a brother in the name of MSN activities. That he just saw her and said he wanted her hand in marriage. He liked her and she liked him too, and they just started going out without actually making it Islamically acceptable. That you go to the parents, they accept you, and then they say, I give you my daughter's hand in marriage, and then she becomes your wife, and then you can, you know, be in seclusion with her. But they started, you know, copying the Yahud and the Nasara, and before they knew it, they had gotten into zina and the girl was pregnant. In the university she was pregnant, in her hijab and everything. She was pregnant, and now she was wondering what to do. And the boy said, take away the baby. And she said, she can't. and it became a problem. That was how I heard. They approached me with the problem. What they wanted, I don't know. Maybe they wanted me to say, okay, you can go and abort the baby. This is a problem. And there are problems that happen because we are careless about some things. When we say no courtship, you say we're getting too hard. But what Allah wants is to protect you. Protection for you is what Allah wants for you. And that is why all these measures have been taken. If you don't want the protection, well, you choose Jahannam for yourself. Because the life for you on this earth will be miserable, and in the hereafter it will even be more miserable. So the woman must pledge that they will not commit zina. And the worst of zina to commit is adultery. For the woman who is already married to commit zina with another person. Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, if a man commits zina with his brother's wife, this hadith is in the book written by Imam al-Mundhiri, which is known as At-Targhib wa Tarhib, and is one of the authentic ahadith in that book, that if a man commits zina with the wife of his brother, especially when the brother has gone out to defend the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that on the day of resurrection, all the good deeds of the person who committed adultery with another person's wife will be laid bare for the other person to see. And then the question will be asked, which of his good deeds do you want to be given to you? So the person with whose wife you slept will now choose out of your good deeds. Which one do you think he will leave? Will he leave the rewards you have for Salah? He will not, because everybody wants to escape hellfire that day. And if he can see any reward, he will take it. So that everything you have done to fetch reward, you will lose on the day of resurrection because you have slept with somebody else's wife. This is a very terrible thing, and for the sisters too. So that the sisters must pledge that they will not commit zina. It's part and parcel of your iman. You commit zina and you lose a portion of your iman. You stay away from zina. Each effort you make to stay away from zina, you become a better mu'mina and a stronger mu'mina than that sister who does not make efforts to stay away from zina. So no effort you make will be too much. وَلَا يَزْنِينَ وَلَا يَقْتُلْنَ أَوْلَادَهُنَّ. And they must pledge not to kill their children. There are different types of abortion and different stages. But there is the one that is considered murder. And that is when you kill the child that is up to 4 months old in your womb or more. Even that is considered murder. But when you commit abortion when the pregnancy is 2 months old, ulama say that this is not considered murder, but this is considered a step to murder. It's punishable, but it's not as terrible as murder itself. But these all have a resemblance with murder. So that this injunction has a connection with zina. Because most of the time, it is when you have committed zina that you are now thinking of aborting the baby. That's at the stage that the baby has not yet been born. That it is when it is zina you committed. Because when you have husband impregnates you, you have no reason to think of abortion unless there is a problem. And the problem will be that the doctors will tell you that if you allow this child to get to the level that you be able to give birth to the child, then you and the baby will die. So you are left with only one choice. That will be either to allow yourself to get to that level and then die along with the child, or to take away the child so that the child alone dies and you do not die. In this case, this is not called murder. But it's not when the scanning is done and maybe the doctor tells you that the child will come out with one eye, or the child is blind, will be blind, will never see, and then you say, ah, instead of having a blind child, I better kill him. No. Because you may never know. Abdullah ibn Ummi Maktoum was a blind person, but he was the muazzin of Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and now he's among the companions of Al-Jannah. And in Al-Jannah, he will not be blind. Therefore, blindness is no excuse for killing a baby. We are talking of murder from the abortion stage. But now, when you have given birth to the child, you don't kill the child because you are afraid of provisions for the child. Because it is Allah's duty to take care of the child, and you too. نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُهُمْ وَإِيَّاكُمْ. In another ayah, نَحْنُ نَرْزُقُكُمْ وَإِيَّاهُمْ. So it's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that is responsible for the provisions, for their provisions and for yours. So we must not kill our children. It must not be that we are killing them because we are afraid of their provision, or we are afraid of other things. Or maybe, you know, there was a woman who gave birth to a baby girl and she started crying. And we were wondering why she was crying. We now heard later that a soothsayer had told her that if she keeps a female child, the female child will not survive. The child will die. So she kept having male. When she had a female, she now was afraid that after all the child would not stay. So she started mourning the death of the child already when the child was still alive. As Allah would have it, the child is still alive and going to school. And the child is now getting prizes in school each time they have holiday as the best mathematics student in the school. She is already reaping from training the child. But she has started crying then because she was afraid that the child would not survive. Because she had failed to see that that soothsayer does not know anything. He only guesses. That only Allah knows. And even if she gets the female child and she dies, if you get Al-Jannah, what will be there to cry for? Because you can't stop what Allah has done. So because of such considerations, you see some women wanting to kill the children. There was a woman whose story I was told, that the woman heard that her husband was going to take a second wife. And like most of our sisters now, the woman did not want anything like that. Second wife for her husband, no way. And you know, I was told also of a sister who was approached by a brother. And the sister was telling him, you already have a wife. Why not allow those who do not have a wife to marry? Why do you want a second wife? It was her way of just telling him, I don't want to be second. I want to be first, one and only. That's what women say now. They say they want to be the Khadija, because Khadija was alone. So they want to be your Khadija. And so she didn't want the husband to take a second wife. So she went to this witch doctor, or native doctor, and laid her complaint. The man said, there is something we can do about it. If we do it, your husband will not marry. But your child will die. And she said, go ahead, no problem. Because she did not want a second wife. Now, there are possibilities that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never decreed that her husband would take a second wife in the first place. It's possible that even if he tries, he will not succeed, because it's not in Allah's decree that he will marry a second wife. So if she has killed her child and then the husband does not marry, maybe in Allah's knowledge the husband would never have married in the first place. So she has lost two. The husband did not marry, and the child she has killed. she has lost faith in Allah and did not leave her issue in Allah's hands, and she has now committed murder, and she will pay for both on the day of resurrection. So we don't ever endanger the lives of our children because of those funny beliefs that we have. So the woman must pledge that she will not commit murder, especially when it has to do with her own child. And then, وَلَا يَأْتِينَ بِبُهْتَانٍ, and then the woman will pledge that they will not utter any slander. They will not also come with pregnancies to give their husbands when they actually are not for the husband. Slander is condemned completely in Islam. Slander simply means that you are saying that this thing was done by this person when actually it was not done by him. So you come to his house pregnant with somebody's baby and then you give the husband when it's actually not his. You will not do that. This is still connected to zina. But then another thing here is, this is also telling us one of the rules as far as marriage is concerned in Islam, that a woman who is under such a condition that she has slept with a man and has not done her iddah will not marry. She will not marry until after her iddah, at such a time that will be sure that she has not conceived. If she has conceived and she already knows she is pregnant, can she marry? There is a ra'i of some people in Islam that is really munkar, not even shad, that if she already knows she is pregnant, then from then she can marry. If she is marrying the man, as what is she marrying him? And whose child is he taking? She will not marry under such a condition until she would have given birth. Then some ulama say, if she marries him without him realizing that she was actually pregnant before he married her. You know, in Malikiya, and of course to the Jumhur, it's wrong for her to marry when she's pregnant until she would have given birth, because that is when her iddah is completed. So that if she has given birth, she can now marry. But she marries him before giving birth. Then they say, if he married her without knowing, and then he slept with her like that, and later he realized that she was pregnant, in Malikiya they say, to the end of time, they can never marry each other again. Ta'bidu tahrim. This is an exclusive preserve of the Maliki school of thought and others like them. That abadan, they can never marry again, because he slept with her, making the sleeping with her halal, not knowing. Now that he has realized, no marriage again. She will go home, and no matter how she likes him, they can never marry. But this view is faulty. They can marry, but she has to go back home, give birth, and after her iddah, if she does the tawbah, because he did not commit an offense, because he did not know. If he still feels that he likes her like that, then he can take her as wife. But then, this ayah is saying that the woman should not do that. So this ayah is actually mentioning the things that will increase the iman of the woman and keep her out of those things that will be decreasing her iman. وَلَا يَعْصِينَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ, and that they will not disobey you concerning the ma'ruf. Ma'ruf, like we have said, concerning Islamic monotheism, Tawheed, they will not disobey you concerning that. And concerning all other injunctions, the woman will not disobey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. So the sunnah is supposed to be abided by by the woman, just like the men too. When you want to perform salah, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam says, Sallu kama ra'aytumuni usalli. Perform your salah as you have seen me performing my own salah. So the woman must not disobey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam when she comes to perform her own salah. She must perform it exactly as he did. You know, we have a problem here. Some people say that when the woman is standing, she should close, you know, her feet like this. She should not separate them. She should keep them like this because she is the woman. What is the reason? That because of the way her private part is, if the legs are opened, that she is likely to, you know, feel an urge. Because they want to close that, she closes her legs. This is how bid'ah starts coming in the deen. When you begin to use your own reasoning, and you just think, this thing, I think it will be like this, without submitting to the judgment of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, you start engaging in bid'ah. And if you do any act of bid'ah, you don't have reward for that act of bid'ah, and you may lose the reward that you have for other acts of even sunnah that you have partaken in, because the bid'ah is capable of nullifying all your rewards. So bid'ah is a very serious issue, and the only way to avoid it is to completely obey Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Do things as he did them, so that woman will not disobey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam concerning ma'ruf. And ma'ruf here is what has been ordained, what they have been commanded to do. They will not disobey the Prophet in that. So you fast the way the Prophet fasted, you will perform your salah the way the Prophet performed it, you will do your qabdu or wadu like the Prophet did, you will perform the sujood the way he did, and all other things till the end. You will wear your dress the way the women of the Prophet wore their dresses, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. In that one, you will not emulate the Prophet because you are not male, you are female. But in other acts of ibadah, where you can do exactly as the men do, then you must obey the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam and do it exactly as he commanded or as he did his. So our hajj, we perform exactly as he has allowed us to perform. So the women must do that in order to qualify as real mu'minat. وَلَا يَعْسِنَكَ فِي مَعْرُوفٍ. If they agree to all these terms, فَبَايَعْهُنَّ, then accept them. Accept them as Muslims. They were coming probably from the hands of the kuffar. They have embraced Islam, and they are migrating to meet the Muslims and stay with the Muslims. There are conditions. If they are going to live like this, then they will be in the land of the Muslims, and the Muslims will now claim them as their own. If, like it was stated in the ayat before this one, if they were married before, their former husbands will be paid whatever they claim, and then the woman will be in the midst of Muslims and will be married by Muslims after their iddah. فَبَايَعْهُنَّ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُنَّ اللَّهِ. And then you continue to seek Allah's forgiveness on their behalf. So women also should take up this and see to it that regularly they seek Allah's forgiveness for each other and for even their male counterparts. The Muslims should keep saying, رَبَّنَا اغْفِرْ لَنَا وَلِإِخْوَانِنَا الَّذِينَ سَبَقُونَا بِالْإِيمَانِ وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا رَبَّنَا إِنَّكَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ. This prayer takes care of the problem of jealousy and hatred and envy in the minds of women. It takes it away. That, O Allah, forgive us and forgive those brothers and sisters of ours who were before us, who have passed on to the great beyond before us. In iman, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ فِي قُلُوبِنَا غِلًّا لِلَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. And don't place in our hearts any hatred or envy concerning those who have believed, fellow Muslims. We should not envy, we should not hate, there should be no rancor amongst us. Because Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, envy shapes the deen. He says envy shapes, and I'm not saying it shapes the hair, I'm saying that it shapes your deen. The more you envy another sister because you're marrying the same husband, you always want to see that you destroy her. You don't want anything good to happen to her. The more you do that, the more you shape your rewards that you have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you will definitely not be amongst those who will obtain Allah's forgiveness each time. Forgiveness, you know, is being shared amongst Muslims. You will not be amongst those to deserve it. Because two Muslims with rancor between themselves and hatred, and who do not talk to each other, will not deserve this. So we must keep praying for each other that this is expelled from our minds, and that we keep the good brotherhood and sisterhood, if you like, and we pray for each other and seek Allah's forgiveness for each other. إِنَّ اللَّهَ غَفُورٌ رَحِيمٌ. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is oft forgiving and oft merciful. Can we take the next ayah?
No.
Or have we run out of time?
Let's take the next.
Then this one says, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا لَا تَتَوَلَّوْا قَوْمًا غَضِبَ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِمْ.